In the book of Luke, in the first chapter, I really didn't get to where I wanted to go last week. I went all several other places, but I really have some things that I want to get to, and so I'd still like to use that as my main reading lesson. First four verses of the book of Luke. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, last week as we got into the lesson, we talked a lot about Luke and a lot about his gospel and a lot of the background information, and that's a lot of my problem. Lots of times I'll get into the background and I'll get down the rabbit hole and I won't get to where I wanted to go. But I wanted to pick up on the fact that the gospel was well known. It had been preached verbally. This Theophilus had obviously heard the gospel and had faith and expressed faith and was no doubt quite learned in the thing that had been conveyed to him. But Luke saw it necessary, and I say Luke saw it necessary. I believe he was moved by the Holy Spirit, but he made the statement. He said that it seemed good to me also. Even though others had written some things, had tried to put in order the things that Jesus had done, Luke thought it was good to write these things down so that they might support and encourage for the things that we already believe. Now, this morning in our Sunday school, the very first verse of our Sunday school lesson said, "And Moses wrote." He wrote the law. He wrote the things that were given to him by God to write down. There were several places where he was instructed to write things down. And so it's important, I believe, for us to write down those things, not just to pass them on verbally, but to write those things down that are important so that they might be transferred from generation to generation. Obviously, that's the reason God instructed Moses to write the commandments and the law and what we know as the first five books of the Bible, because Moses wasn't going to live forever. That generation wasn't going to live forever. And so things were written and given as a standard so that it could be passed on from generation to generation, and the same information would be consistently passed on. Now, if you've ever played that game of rumor or whatever you call it, you get in a circle and you get a bunch of people and you whisper something to someone, and then it passes all the way around the circle, and by the time it gets back to you, it's usually not anything at all like what you started out. Well, that tells us that passing things down in a verbal form is good, but it's not always as consistent as we would hope that it would be. And certainly I believe God intended for things to be passed down exactly as that he wanted them revealed. And so that's why that they went to all the trouble to write those things down. And Luke did that as well. Luke didn't create anything new. He wasn't a prophet. Now, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, of course, as the Lord moved upon them, they wrote those things. And many of the things that the prophets wrote, they even themselves said they didn't understand them, but they were writing what God had given them for the future generations. But Luke's writing was a historical account, and so it's given so that it might strengthen and build up and encourage us in those things that we already know. That was the case with Theophilus. Now, I chose this verse or this passage again to remind us of the importance of writing things down and keeping them in order. There are many things that we might believe or that we might have an idea about, and we've come to church. We've listened as we've grown up and been in our Sunday school classes, and we've learned many of the stories. But you know, at some point, we have to mature in our belief and be sure that we know what we believe. And it has always been the case that men of God, and as God moved upon them, to write things down. And I think that's a good thing to do. A number of years ago, I sat down and wrote down, this is what I believe. I haven't looked back over it for a while. I don't think I've changed my beliefs in anything. But I did that for my own benefit, that I might truly be able to frame out the things that I believe. And to have a to have a it set in order. Now that's been done for us in many ways over the years. The Bible, of course, and this is one of the points that I certainly want to make, is the Bible is an inspired writing. Now that's different than just Danny Chandler sitting down and writing out what he believes. It's different than many of the writings and books that we use, which all of them are good. There's many commentaries that I have on my shelves at home, and you know, there's been many good writings to help us, to guide us and direct us, and those things are good. But this book is different. This book is different than all of those commentaries, even though it was written by men. And so we know that there are 66 books here in what we call the Bible. They were written by over a period of between 1500 and 1700 years. They were written by about 32 different writers on three different continents over different periods of time. Those writers, many of them, there were different men. Some were doctors. Luke was a doctor. Some were farmers. Some were soldiers. Some were fishermen. They come from all different kinds of backgrounds. And yet, the things that they wrote were inspired of God. What does it mean to be inspired? You see, we say this book is an inspired book. It's a book that that is God breathed. That's what the word inspired means. It actually means breathed in, or God breathed. The first recording we have of that word is back in the book of Genesis, when God created man from the dust of the earth, and it said that he breathed into him the breath of life. That's the same word that's used for inspired in other places. And so it's something that God breathed. It came from God. It didn't come from man, but it came from God. Now I think sometimes many people, when they think of the Bible and we say it's inspired and that it's God's word, that they get the impression that that God kind of took over a man and he auto-wrote things automatically, didn't know what he was writing, that God took over his pen and that he was writing under a trance. Well, that's not exactly what inspired means, because if you read all the books and you look at them, you can see the personalities of the individuals coming out. You can see the language that was used at that period in history, the examples that were used that men might understand. That's one of the reasons that I went into the link that I did last week about Luke and the fact that his gospel contains many medical terms and many illustrations that were well known because Luke was using those terms and God used him to write those things. And so I believe that this book is inspired of God, and he's inspired men to record those things, not of their own making up of the incident, but I believe that God used the abilities and the skills and the languages that they had, and that he inspired them by his Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit that inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis, which certainly, how would Moses know those things? No doubt there were some things that had been handed down verbally, but how did Moses know about the beginning and the creation, the Garden of Eden, and all of those things? All those things came from God and inspired Moses to write those things. We find that that's the case with the prophets. Jeremiah said, and the word of the Lord came unto me. And generally, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and sometimes the word of the Lord said to Jeremiah to go and preach such and such a thing, and perhaps Barak, his scribe, might have recorded those, and perhaps Jeremiah was preaching what was inspired. On another occasion, that the Lord said to him, write these things in a roll or in a scroll. Write them down so that they can be preserved to the next generation. And so over a period of time, those things have been accumulated, and those writings have helped us to understand about God. And progressively through the Old Testament, God revealed things about His character. It revealed things about morality. But primarily, it was to reveal the coming of Jesus Christ to the salvation of mankind. That's the central theme of this book. Now, I've said all that to bring us to another point. And that is that it has not been uncommon for our ancestors to write out the things that they believe, so that that might be clearly known among the community, among those who maybe held various views or whatever, but for them to clearly write those things out. We have many of those on record. They still exist. Some go back as early as 1,000, some even earlier. But they put out confessions of faith, which said, this is what we believe about this, or this. And so they've done that not to add to the Scriptures. That wasn't his purpose at all. But the purpose of those confessions was so that they might bring thoughts together to help us understand and to be supported and better encouraged in the faith that we have. The Bible, because that it has thoughts and ideas spread all the way through it, yet those things are consistent from beginning to end. We find that this book, even though it spans 1,500 to 1,700 years, that the thoughts are consistent, the things that are taught are consistent, the morality is consistent, the message is consistent, even though that there were different individuals, there were different times and different circumstances. That consistency is always there. And that's what makes this book so much different than all other books. But that's not to say that it's not good at times for us to write down those things that we believe. We have many of our Baptist confessions of faith, which are an encouragement to us. And I would encourage you to, if you can get your hands on them, to read them. Not to replace the Scripture. Well, certainly they can't do that, and that was never the intent of those who put them together. Many of them were just little groups of people like us that were fighting against heresy. They were fighting against misguiding and misteachings and wrong teachings, and so they staked out what they believed about certain things. Those confessions of faith are helpful to us. Just as Luke's writing, though that is inspired, and certainly our confessions of faith are not, but we're taking the inspired word and basically making a summary of it. But Luke saw that it was necessary to write these things down for Theophilus' benefit, but also for the benefit of all others who might be able to read it, and whether or not he knew that it was going to be passed down and eventually become a part of the canon of our Scriptures. I don't know whether Luke knew that or not. Certainly, at the time that Luke wrote, about the only thing that was in existence was the Old Testament books that we have of the Old Testament, and those haven't changed. They were the same ones that Scriptures that Paul was using. They were the same Scriptures that Jesus was quoting from time to time. And so those were in existence. And I don't believe that perhaps any of the apostles thought that their intent was to sit down and to write out Scripture. But as the gospel went out and as they preached and taught and spread the gospel all over the world, God certainly knew that that gospel needed to be consistent and it needed to be defined for every generation consistently. And so he moved upon men like Paul, men like Matthew and John to write those things down that he inspired them to write so that they might be handed on from generation to generation. And many of the confessions of faith that we have and that we use, and this church has one. This church has one when this church was organized back in 1888. And you can find it in a little blue book that we've got out. We've gone back into minutes and tried to sort those things out. And those who were part of the organizing of this church, they set down just some major points of this is what we believe. And so we've got it recorded here. So we know what our forefathers believed. We know when they organized this church, what their viewpoints were and what they believed about various things. That has been the case down from history, down over. We can find them in many different places. Some of them were very lengthy. Some of them were in great detail. Not to substitute for the Bible, but to help those of us who are not very good at understanding the Bible, to help us to be strengthened in our faith. We could go back to the London Confession of Faith in 1644. A group of Baptist churches were being persecuted for what they believed by the Church of England. And they wanted it clearly understood, this is what we believe, and this is who we are, and these are the things that that express our faith, and the things that we believe that God would have us to understand, and the things that we believe that God would have us to do, and the way that He would have us to act. And so it's a very lengthy document which tells what they believe in 1644. And then later that was revised in 1689 for the London Confession of Faith. Very similar, but they updated the language. They didn't change the scriptures that they used, but they updated the language for that generation to help them better understand. And so all those things are good. Never intended to replace the scriptures, but to help us better understand what the scriptures are teaching and to organize those things. As Luke said, that he said that I have felt that it was necessary to write these things and set them in order. And so that's really what a confession of faith does. It sets things in order and brings out the teaching of the scriptures on various points, which is to assist us and help us to better understand those things that we believe. And so that was all going on in England before that America was ever settled, before that there were ever settlers here, and this great nation became what it is. And so as the church moved and came over and began to be established here in America, and we can trace our roots right back through it, and they found the same thing necessary on these shores, because by that time, various denominations were beginning to crop up, the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, and many of other denominations were beginning to crop up, and various teachings were out there. And so they found it necessary to set in order those things that we most assuredly believe. And so many of those churches got together, and in about 1742, I believe it was, they published what was known as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of Baptist churches, and they all believed the same thing. But it was a very lengthy document. As a matter of fact, I brought mine with me. Very lengthy document. Matter of fact, it had about 37, 38 articles in it. I mean, it covers everything. Got 34 articles in it. It covers almost everything that you can think of that the scriptures teach, and all it does is try to help us to understand those things better and what scripture references support those things. And so it's very easy to pick up this document and see what our brethren believed in 1742 when they put this together. And later on, about 100 years later on, because of the length of this document, and because it was very much in detail, I mean very much in detail, and, you know, a lot of church members won't sit down and read something like that, because it's that's too lengthy or it's too difficult. And so the New Hampshire Baptist Convention, or Baptist Association, decided that they wanted to try to distill that. And you know what distill means? It means to take something and to concentrate it down. And so they wanted to distill that down to something that was a little more easily understood, but yet conveyed the same meaning and the same thought as the Philadelphia Convention Confession did, the same thing that the London Confession did, and the same thing that every confession of faith that the Baptists had put out all the way back through, the thing that they believed didn't change. It just simply became a tool for each and every individual to use to assist them and help them to understand what the Scripture was teaching about various things. In about 1831, that New Hampshire Association assigned to a few good men the task of putting together a distilled confession of faith, which they brought back in about 2 years and was brought back, and that association approved that. We know it today as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and I'll tell you the importance of that in just a moment. But that probably wouldn't have gone any further than the New Hampshire Association all the way up to New Hampshire, except for a man named J. Newton Brown, who was a preacher, and he was moved down into the Philadelphia area, and he became the secretary of one of the associations there. And so they deemed that it was necessary, or felt that it was necessary, to try to put out a simple document outline of the things that we believe. And so he published under the Baptist Manual for American Baptist Churches, he published what was known as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Another brother from right over here in Bowling Green, he picked up, by the name of J.M. Pendleton, he picked up and put out a Baptist Manual, which again was not to replace the Scriptures in any way, but to help us get a better understanding of things. And he repeated that New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And it's about 18 articles, and each one of those helps us to understand something. Now, I talked about the Scriptures and the necessity of writing these things down, and the benefit of writing those things down. Well, this London Confession of Faith, their first article that they have is, here's what we believe about the Holy Scriptures, about the Bible. And that's important to know. What do we believe about that? Do you believe it's inspired? Or do you believe that it's an accurate account? What do you believe about it? And so it took them 5 pages in this book to say just what they believed about the Scriptures. Very lengthy, very detailed. I listed them all. Very good, but lengthy reading. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith took that whole article and distilled it down into a simple statement, which is, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end. Now see how precise those statements are? Salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. Now, that's a very simple statement. But nearly every missionary Baptist church that I know of down in this area, and most of the Baptist churches in the South, even the Southern Baptist churches, almost every Baptist church at some point in time has adopted the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as a substantial expression of what we believe about various things. That covenant that we hang on the wall, that was written and put together as part of this same commission to these men in New Hampshire, that they were to put together a distilled a confession of faith and a covenant to live by. And folks, we've adopted those things. And even though when this church was first organized in 1888, they didn't adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith in its entirety, But they did put several articles in of here's what we believe. And Article 2, which was in our minutes of when the church was organized, and they wanted it understood, they said, we believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, and that they, and only they, are the true guides of faith and practice. Very simple statement. Aren't we glad that we have that? I'm glad that we do. I'm glad that we have statements where I can look back and see what that our fathers believed about various things. And it's important for us to study those things. Because if we study those things out, I truly believe if we study those things out as a framework, as an outline, and that's really what it is, those confessions of faith are an outline of the entire Scripture. From beginning to end, the main points in those things are outlined as a study guide for us, and it's a good thing to use. Again, those are not to replace the Scripture, nor are they to be taken as inspired, but they are tools that good men, that faithful men, that I believe who love the Lord, desire to serve the Lord, and was doing the best that they could to help their generation, to help their church members, and to help the next generation, to have those things distilled out so that it would be something that would be simple to study. Now, if you look at that New Hampshire Confession of Faith, it very clearly, it's got about 6 points in it that very clearly describe what we believe about the Scriptures, what I believe about the Scriptures. And as I look at this, and I think, boy, I just marvel at how they were able to take such an enormous amount of information and thought from the Scriptures and to bring it down in just simple sentences and simple thoughts that would express the true meaning of it. That doesn't, it should never replace study. It should never replace going to the Scriptures to studying them. But it can certainly serve to help us as we begin to go through the Scriptures and to, as Luke said, to put things in order. These are the things that I understand that are the main points. These are the things that I believe that God was trying to teach us. Now, what does that confession of faith say? We believe that the Holy Bible, now those words right there, holy means that it's sacred, means that it's from God. Because that's the only time that the word holy is used means that it's of God. We believe that the Holy Bible, and the word Bible means collection of writings. And so it's 66 books, that which has been put together that we call the Bible, which is from God. We believe that that collection of writings was written by men, divinely inspired, not inspired by good works, not inspired by other men, although sometimes we're inspired by the good deeds of others, or we're inspired by great notions of humanitarianism. Those are good inspirations, but that's not the point. The point is that these men were inspired by God. And so that truly expresses what we believe about the Scripture, that it is inspired by God. What does it say in 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter? It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy when he said that, and what he was telling Timothy was, Timothy, you have a responsibility as a preacher to preach the gospel and to make things known to those that you're sent to, and the Bible is the source where that you will get that. Now, we can't properly understand it. We can't properly interpret it without the aid of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. But I also believe that the Holy Spirit helped to get that information to us by inspiring men like Luke and Mark and Matthew and Paul and John. And so the words that they have written are just the same as if the Holy Spirit were to speak that directly to me, and He impresses those things on my heart as I read them, that yes, they are true, and to help open those things and to understand them. In 2 Peter, 1st chapter, 21st verse, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, again, these scriptures are telling us that whether you're reading the Old Testament, whether you're reading Moses and the Pentateuch, whether you're reading the prophets, or whether you're reading the Psalms and the Proverbs, that these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's the same Holy Spirit that has inspired it all the way along. And so the Holy Spirit brings that consistency to the book as we read it. And so that's what we believe about it, that it was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. This morning we talked about in Sunday school about bringing our children up and religiously training them. Brother Vanderpool had mentioned, yeah, they come with a manual. They have a training manual. The training manual is the Word of God. And so that's why it's given to us. It's given to us for instruction. And you can't get instruction unless you study it and read it. It's good to come to church and hear what the preacher has to say. That's what Theophilus had done. He had listened to what Luke had to say, and Luke said, that's good. Matter of fact, that's in that fourth verse. He said that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so instruction is what we get. But as we study the Word of God, that instruction that we've gotten becomes stronger and stronger, and our faith is increased. And so it should be. And so that's what we believe about that scripture, that it is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. Instruction coming from God. The next phrase in that says that it has God for its author. Now that doesn't mean, that means that Jeremiah wasn't the author of Jeremiah. God was the author of it. Jeremiah was the tool. That Moses wasn't the author of the first five books. God was. Moses was the tool. Now, it's true that Moses may have spoken or written in the language that was understood at that time, but God is the one who inspired him, and therefore, God is the author of each book, whether it be an epistle that Paul wrote, or whether it be the Psalms that David or one of the other wrote, that God inspired them, and so this is God's book. It's not man's book. Man was simply a tool that God has used in order to bring instruction to us. That it has God for its author, and this is important. This is one of the most important statements in this little creed. Salvation for its end. That's God's purpose, is that men might be saved. And even through the histories of Israel, even through the Psalms and the Proverbs, all of that, everything is designed to bring a lost and dying human race and man to salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of this entire book. Even all of the Mosaic worship services, the temple services, all of that, Christ is the center. And when you read this book, you have to read it recognizing that its purpose is to point towards Christ in every way. Even the New Testament, though Christ has lived and already died, everything points toward Him. He is the central figure of this book. Everything is designed to bring man to Christ, and that Christ might be known to man. And so that's important. We can read in the book of Acts that when Philip went down into the desert, and the Ethiopian eunuch was over there reading in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit moved upon Philip, and he goes over to the eunuch, and he was reading, it says in the 53rd Psalm, and Philip says, do you know what you're reading? And his answer was, well, how can I, except some man should guide me? He needed some help in understanding what he was reading. He said, is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? And the Holy Spirit, who had inspired Philip to go there and to go over and sit with that Ethiopian eunuch, it says that Philip began at that scripture and preached Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm telling you, when you stand up to preach or to teach, it doesn't matter what scripture's out there, the object and the end of that scripture is to come to Jesus Christ. That's what our forefathers believed. So certainly, that's why they said that it has God for its author and salvation for its end. And we know that that the only name whereby that man must be saved is by the name of Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no other. And so Jesus Christ is the center of it, and everything points toward Him. And so that's what our forefathers believed. That's what I believe. No matter what scripture that I pick up, even this morning, as I'm preaching about the Bible itself and the book itself, my objective is to make you understand the importance of that scripture for instruction in holiness. And if you've been saved, if you're here this morning and you've been saved, then all of those instructions are to help you to know how to live a godly life after that you've been saved. If you've not been saved, then the object of those scriptures is to bring you to salvation. But God doesn't just save us and then just leave us on our own. It's to help us to know how to walk a godly life. And the instructions are in this book. I've got to move on. I'm going to run out of time. That had God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Boy, there's an important statement as well. That we believe that the Word of God is true. There's no error in it. When it says God doesn't like this, if He didn't like it 3,000 years ago, He still doesn't like it today. That everything that's in that scripture is true, and there is no error whatsoever. And if God said that a whale, a big fish swallowed Jonah, I believe it. I believe it. That it's not just a fantasy, it's not just a story, but it's written there for fact, because it says that when Jonah came out of that whale, that he went to the city of Nineveh, and he preached repentance to them, and the city repented in sackcloth and ashes and was delivered. So it wasn't just a fantasy. I believe that when the scripture tells me that God created man in His own image, and inspired or breathed life into him, and he became a living soul, I believe that, regardless of what the scientists want to say, in that we have evolved from a lower life form. That's not what the scriptures lay out. That's not what God said. God didn't change. And they can deny it all they want to, but God's Word, which He breathed to those who recorded it for us, tells us without any mixture of error the truth of the matter of how that man came into existence. So I believe that because everything is consistent with those things that God has revealed in the Scripture. That it is truth without any mixture of error for its matter. And so if I want to know the moral principles to teach my children today, I can go back and read Moses and the instructions that he gave to parents about the things that they should teach their children, about the way that they should behave themselves, the priorities that they ought to have in life, the way that they're to conduct themselves in society, among their neighbors. I can read those things, and that instruction was good then, and it's still good today. So there's no error whatsoever in it. Men can try to find error. They can pick at it all they want to. But I believe the same thing that our forefathers believed, and those who founded who organized this church and were in the organization of it, when they said that it is the only rule of for guidance, and that there's no error in it. And I believe that as well. So not only have I embraced these things simply because that they were recorded by someone else, but I have embraced those things in my heart, and those are the things that I believe. That it reveals the principles by which God will judge us. That it tells us how God will judge us. Now that tells us that there will be a judgment. It tells us that we will stand before God at some point down the road as the principles whereby He judges us. And what we find as we study this scripture is that God will judge us, on our works. And our works will be found failing. That none have done righteous, no, not one. Because God has established what His holy character is, what His perfect moral character is, and all men have come short of the glory of God. So if we are judged upon our works, that all have sinned and come short, and all will have failed. But he also tells us that what he will judge us on is what have we done with the gospel message that salvation is in Jesus Christ. Have we come to Him through Jesus Christ? That's what He really wants to know. That's what He's going to judge us on. And that comes out in various forms. Whether or not our name is written in the book of life. Whether or not that we have been born again. These are all different ways of God expressing that the final judgment will depend upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. Whether or not that He has redeemed us, and whether or not that He has saved us by the Holy Spirit, us looking to Him as our Redeemer. That's the ground of judgment that God will have, and that's what's expressed. There will be a judgment, and men will be separated. One will go on the right, and one will go on the left. And whether or not that we have believed the report that God gave of His Son Jesus and the work that Jesus accomplished on Calvary, and that only, that's all He's going to wants to know. If you've not come to God through Jesus Christ, then you're going to be found short and you're going to be sentenced to an eternal separation from God, which God describes as blackness and darkness, and where the worm dieth not, and a miserable place. He says there will be a judgment and a final separation. And that the Scriptures reveal that. And therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union. The true center of Christian union. And so we walk in this church according to the things of the Scripture. And we should, those who are on the other side of the world, whether they're we speak the same language or not, their Christian character should be consistent with those things that the Bible has revealed to us and the walk that we have. We should find them walking on the other side of the world in a different society and environment. We should find them walking consistently with that which is laid out in the Scripture. There should be no different. And so it is the center of Christian union. That's what binds us together, even though we can't speak the same language. That's really what that covenant is about right there. It's walking in Christian union. Every line that's on there has its basis in Scripture, but it's easier for us to understand. And that its purpose for being there to tell us how to walk in this world in which that we live. That's why that when I walk into a missionary Baptist church somewhere else and they've got that covenant on the wall, I would expect those who have been saved to walk the same as we walk. Because they are under the guidance of the same Scripture. And so it is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union. And then the final phrase in that article is, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Now, folks, that's an important statement. It is the standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Whatever course of action you take in life, whatever things that you believe, whatever pathway that you set yourself on, the Word of God is the standard that you are to measure against. You are to be measured against that standard. It expresses what God's holy standard is. That's what the Ten Commandments are. The people said, tell us, God, what you want us to do. Let us know how that we're to live. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and there were simple commandments, simple standards that we are to walk according to those things. And you know what? Immediately we find that we come short of that. But the Bible reveals how that we are to treat our neighbor. It reveals to us what a good neighbor is. Jesus told the parable of the Samaritan, that the man that was wounded and the Samaritan that helped him out. It tells us who our neighbors are, how we're to treat them. It tells us, as we studied this morning, how we're to raise our children. The example that we're supposed to set before them. Everything that we do is supposed to be filtered through the lens of the Scripture. That's why that we are to have a world view, as we view everything in the world, it should be through the lens of God's Word, and that will give us the perfect standard to measure against. Not to measure against what our neighbors are doing or what that society has now said is acceptable. We've seen just in the last few years the great change in our own society of what has become acceptable in terms of same-sex marriage, of homosexuality and lesbianism and the breakdown of the family, all of those things. Society now says those are okay. They're morally all right. But we can't measure the truth and the morality of those things based upon what man says. But we have to measure those things against the Word of God, because He's already spoken His mind on those things. He's spoken them very clearly. And not just those things, about adultery, about lying, about stealing, and all of those things under which that we find ourselves every day having to make decisions. God's Word is clear. What God says is right and what He says is wrong. And so that's what we have to measure against. We have to measure against the Word of God and those things that He has revealed. And again, I would encourage you to pick up that little blue book that's back there. You can find it in the association book. All over we find that we list those 18 articles of faith. They're not our Bible. They're not the substitute for the Bible. But it's to be a guide to help us, just like Luke's writing was a guide to help Theophilus in those things that he had already been instructed in. And so written things are beneficial to us if they align with the Word of God, and we use them as instruction tools. That's my message to you this morning. As we go through the course of this year, Brother Jeff, if you'll get a song. As we go through the course of this year, I felt led to, at some point through the year, I'm going to pick up each one of those 18 articles of faith. I'm not going to do them in succession. Every church that I've ever been in, ever pastored, I've had Bible studies where I've taught through those things, and I've enjoyed it. But sometimes it's hard to get people into a Bible study setting. And so as the Lord would lead over the next year, I felt like that I want to preach on each one of those 18 subjects that are in our 18 articles of faith. I don't know when I'll do it. I'll wait till the Lord leads in that. I might not even do them in the same order. I'm not sure. But certainly, if I can preach on those 18 things that are in our articles of faith that we believe, I'll have covered pretty much everything that the Bible teaches in one form or another. And so that's the benefit of those things. And I would encourage you to study them for yourself. Use the scriptures that are given to support the statements that are made. And don't take the men's word for them. Go see what God's Word says about those things. That's my message. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
And we'll do page 219.